Prepare ourselves for our continuation of the study, the history of Greece, leading up, of course, to the fullness of time of our Lord, but we have a great amount of history yet to cover, and then we have to look at Rome, and then we get to the New Testament. Let's prepare ourselves for our study by prayer. It is so important, Heavenly Father, that the born-again believer learn from the Word of God, biblical truth, that he might correctly understand history, interpret history, and be on the right side of history. And therefore, Father, it is our purpose then, through the intake of doctrine, to do this. And then, Father, in a study as we are in, to examine history, and be able to look at it and learn from history, as well as apply the biblical principles that we have known from your Word. And to this end, then, we dedicate the next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you heard any part or summation of the debate between Dukakis and Jackson Saturday, you would have learned some very important things in regard to the Democratic Party. But more important to what's happening in history and what's going to continue to happen in history as it has already started some time ago, but becoming more and more defined and probably to the point, well, I can hardly say probably, it will come to the point. And that is the problem of poor people, the problem of peasants, whatever the reasons may be. Our Lord said, you will always have the poor with you. There is a poverty mentality. Poverty, and I'm coming somewhere in our study with Greece, poverty is really, to many, a multitude of people, you have to understand that poverty is a luxury. And the reason for that is that poverty has no responsibility. Now, Democrats, liberals, bleeding hearts, for me to say that poverty is a liberal, they'd fall down, cry and scream and holler, oh, you don't know what it's like to be poor and all of that. But historically, today and throughout all history, there's a somewhat of a luxury. You do not have to be at work at 8 o'clock. You do not have to work all day and get off at 5, fight the traffic, and get ready for the next day and all of the responsibility that goes with it. And so there is a luxury in it, but a little responsibility in regard to the discipline of life, the discipline of purpose, our person, all areas of your person, your dress, your manners, your norms and standards, the responsibility to achieve, to better improve yourself. And in every society, you're going to have a certain number of those type of people. Now, what happens is when you start to subsidize that, and liberals like to scream it isn't true, but it is true in America, and it is true in Greece, and it is true in Rome, and it is true in every established country in history, that when you subsidize that luxury of laziness, it is going to increase. When you give people more and more money and more guarantee of things, and require less and less from them, more people are going to join that group of people. More people want to be on the dole. More people want to be subsidized, and more. And the more you give them, the more they not only want and desire, the more they expect. And then the more they expect, when it is not there, then you're going to have a peasant revolt of some type or another. And you're going to keep moving and keep making policies. Now, if you listen to Dukakis and Jackson, the two men, when asked how they differ, rather than how they are alike as Democrats, how they differ, both of them, their answer was an exaltation of how they plan to spend more and more money to subsidize food, clothing, shelter, homes, for and work, and all of these types of things. Appealing to their votes, to that class of people who really do not contribute to society. Now, you have to understand as we go into our study tonight that some policy must be made. And one of the weaknesses of the Republican Party today is really not having so much a policy, but definitely subsidizing. In fact, some of the subsidizing that Reagan's administration has done has enraged some of the ultra-conservatives. But he did so without any fanfare, because he did so without some type of an effective program to present. And the Democrats have one. And their effective program is to give, to tax the middle class, destroy the middle class, take more and more money, more and more taxes, destroy the upper class, to give to the lower class, to the peasants, to those who do not work nor have any interest in working, no real interest in working. Once in a while, yes, but not 5-6 days a week, 8 to 5. And this type of thing is going to be more and more. It's going to be the problem of the 21st century as far as America's concerned. And as we continue to tax away and destroy the middle class, which is the productive class, the upper class is the financial class, but the middle class is both the financial and the productive class in our society. And that is the class that always preserves and carries any nation. And if we continue to deplete and destroy by taxation the middle class, I don't know if you heard the other report, but the medical profession is really in a concern now. They have fewer applicants to go into medicine than they've ever had in American history, as far as modern history is concerned. Not only that, I forgot the exact percentage, and I'm not even going to pretend to give you a number, but an alarming percentage of first-year med students are having to repeat it. So what is happening is not only do we have fewer people going into the medical profession, but we have fewer people who are qualified even applying. And as more and more qualified people, and by qualified I mean mentally have the mental ability, the IQ, to go into the medical profession, as that number declines, it will increase with those who are not qualified to go into that profession. And the 21st century is going to see, just in that area, an effect of all of this. But what has happened is the taxation, the lawsuits, and all of these types of things of the social welfare state is going to continue to cancer away portions of this country. Now, in our study tonight, this is what's going to happen in Greece. And we are going to move to the worst form of government in Greece that is imaginable, that is a democracy. Our forefathers feared a democracy more than anything else, even over some type of a lordship of aristocracy. They feared a democracy. This is stated in many of their writings, and I didn't bring my pamphlet on that, my notes, but stated by a multitude of our forefathers, they feared a democracy. But any country that has a decline in the middle class and upper class and has an increase in number and in influence of the lower class is going to become a democracy. And that is where Greece is headed. So when we go through some things tonight, please do not be bored. Try to learn from history. There are two or three different ways I could have done this. Just a lot of large outlines and points and gone on. But I am thoroughly enjoying this history, and I hope that you are, because there's just a great deal to learn. And all that I'm giving you, I'm just trying to pull out of the several books that I'm reading and try to pull out things to give you some type of a control of what is happening in history as we move toward through the history of Greece. And you also have to appreciate the fact, as we do this, that some of the Greek thinkers of the 5th century still influence our political background today. And so we must understand that thinking, as well as our study tonight in the book of Colossians. So Let's move on now in our study and continue where we are. We are in the midst of studying the period of history, about 800 down to 500 B.C. as far as the history of Greece is concerned. And we have taken a look at Ionia, the Ionian Greeks, and very important as far as colonization is concerned. And by the way, very important as far as the history of Greece is concerned, we spent a little time on the study of Sparta, and that's where we left off. And the next thing, without any fancy numbering or titles, let's just take a look in the development in Greece overall, having covered these few points of introduction, or these few points of the Ionians and the Spartans, and they're important in regard to their government. If you were studying a Greek civilization course, you would spend a great deal of time in what we just went over in that few moments. Now, the development in the rest of Greece. The best that I can do for you for this period, and again, maybe oversimplification, but is to think in terms, and when I say the rest of the period, from around 700 down to around 500, think in terms of two things, tyranny and counter-tyranny. That is about the best that I can do just to give you a feel of this period of the history of Greece, tyranny and counter-tyranny. Not only that, aristocracy and the peasants. Aristocracy and the peasants. Another very important principle. In other words, if you're studying history of Greece, what you would do now in this time period, you'd just spend time of studying the tyranny, and like the tyranny of Corinth, and the tyrannies that will develop all around, counter tyranny movements, and then you'll study the battle between the aristocrats and the peasants, and all of these types of things that are going on. This will help you appreciate why many of the Greeks went over and became mercenaries in the Persian army, and so many things. And this will give you a feel of that period of history without going through all the things. We characterize the 60s of our nation's history as the hippie decade, the decade of the hippies. Well, you know, you've got to go through and you've got to study. You've got to study all that that involved, the psychological, spiritual, all of the riots, the various things that happened. But just oversimplifying it, we would call it that. Well, that's what we were doing here. You have a period of tyranny and counter-tyranny. You have a period of aristocracy versus the peasants. You have a constant, and a main thrust of the study of Greece at this time is a constant confrontation between Sparta and Athens. And that'll help you lead up to the Peloponnesian War, which is a war between the Spartans and the Athenians. And very quickly, just to orient you and to how all of this goes, right there is Athens. And right here is Corinth, the city-state that we're studying, in Sparta. And you have this, the Peloponnesia is a word for this lower southern part of Greece. That's Peloponnesia. And it's called the Peloponnesian War. So it's a war, and the primary activity is all going to involve in this period of Greece in this area. So those are the things, if you want to have a broad feel, tyranny, counter-tyranny, aristocracy, peasants, Sparta and Athens will give you a good feel. And I'm going to go through just a little bit on these things of dealing with the poor. We have to have a policy. It cannot subsidize the poor people. It cannot subsidize the peasants. It cannot subsidize laziness. But every society is responsible. And you must, as a Christian, understand this. Every society is responsible for the poor. We are responsible for those that simply cannot make it. And this is what the Republican Party, as political platform, has not dealt with. And because the government has come up with subsidizing the poor, it really has taken it away from the area of responsibility. If we studied the book of Acts, the church is definitely to have some part in this, in the realm of its own family, see, in the realm of its own family, its own community, helping each other, communities helping each other. It really is not so much a political platform thing to deplete the society of its resources, but it is a part of the individuals and communities to take care of it. But what happened when the government started subsidizing? Well, what happened with the American people beginning after the New Deal of Roosevelt, people said, well, the government's taking care of it. And we have polarized. We have really set division lines now between poor people, middle class, and by that I mean in the sense of actually working and functioning with them. Before all of these things got into the gear, nearly every doctor in America took care of a certain percentage, different doctors, different percentage, but something as much as 15% of nearly every doctor's clientele were never charged, what you and I would call the poor people. They were never charged, and no deal was ever made of it. But then the taxation and the government and everybody got into it, that you don't find that happening anymore. And so many things have changed because of the government interfering in all of this. And so since the government has taken upon itself, it's taken out of our hands now as individuals. The old stories where families on Christmas and at different times would take sacks of food and take them over and all of these things, we no longer have much of that. And just a common everyday person, because of the polarization that is affected by our government, the arrogance on both sides, and the lack of communication. And so it becomes a great problem. And all I want you to see now, as I go through it quickly, is that this is a real problem, and it has to be dealt with. And one ideal is to deal with it, as the Democratic candidates are doing, Dukakis and Jackson. We want to give them more money. And they're definitely, a whole plan is to tax the middle class, squeeze the middle class, the productive class, to give to the unproductive class, and to destroy the wealthy class that contribute financially. And the Republicans want to just kind of continue giving what we can and supporting without a plan. And you could almost take a lot that the Republican Party is doing and put it into a plan, but it just isn't done. And I think one reason is they feel like they'd be intimidated by the Democratic Party, who would say, oh, is that all you're doing? Well, we'll look where we're doing, and then the peasants and the poor people who vote can then take a look. Well, this guy's going to give me a lot more. I'm going to vote for him. So we're really in this problem, a catch-22. But what I want you to appreciate from history, don't underestimate it. It is a powerful problem. And as I'm going to show you, it destroyed Greece. And all of you should know that it totally destroyed Rome with the peasant revolution. It has destroyed country after country. And it will destroy this country. It'll be one of the cancers of this country. So it is a very real problem, historically. And it must be addressed. So that's what I want you, one of the things we need to look at. Well, let's kind of go through some of these things very quickly. Just to put in your notes, 753 is the, and I'm just going to kind of go by some dates here. 753 is considered the founding date of Rome. I'm just saying that. We'll have nothing more to say of Rome for a while. But just so you'll know that now while we're going on with the glory of Greece, Rome is being born. And things are beginning to develop as far as the Etruscans and the Romans and things over in Italy, in southern Italy and northern Italy. And when it's time, we'll come back and put all of that together. But I think the best way is to complete a study first, just as we did with Persia. All right, circa 700, I've given you this, but now I've gone back and I've put in some things more and more reading that I get done, grasp more things. Better be glad I don't have more time for this. If you think it's long now, we would be here a long time. But because it is fascinating reading, absolutely fascinating. Circa 700, you have the writing of Hesiod, Hesiod. And he wrote what I told you a couple of weeks ago called the Theogony, Theogony, which described the downfall of the human race over a span of ages. So old Hesiod figured that the world was damned right then, and that was in 700 B.C. But somehow we've continued to manage to survive. Then circa the turn of the 7th century, oral traditional law was recorded in writing, contributing to the development of the legal institutions. By the time we get to Rome, you're going to have two of the greatest legal institutions known to man, the Mosaic Law and Pax Romana, the Law of Rome. And but as far as Greeks' contribution, at the turn of the 7th century, oral tradition of law it now begins to be recorded in writing. Circa during the 7th century. Circa means there's no exact date. Circa during the 7th century, tyrannies were established, and these tyrannies led to revolution of the people, led to strong governmental power, rule of the people. You have revolution, counter-revolution. It really is a hectic period of history. 657 to 580, yeah, the tyranny of Corinth, 657 to 580, the tyranny of Corinth, the rise of peasants, and given greater treatment and aid. Art, from 600 to 500 B.C., art, very, very oversimplified, 600 to 500 B.C., Corinth was the first leader in artistic production, then Athens, and then other cities would come along. There was the development of statutes of nude youths, especially boys, sexual abuse of boys, and homosexuality began to dominate the social area as well as under the religious concept. Statutes of grown girls and will become dominant during this time period. And during this period, there is one man that you should be aware of, and his name is Solon, S-O-L-O-N. His name is Solon, 630 to 560 B.C., lay the groundwork for Plato and some of the philosophers to deal with the things that he came up with. So you it's an interesting study. I took some time out and went over and read things about him that we will not get all involved with, but a very interesting story of this man. Let me just quickly summarize a couple of things. One, he was an Athenian statesman. He was an Athenian statesman from Athens, one of the seven wise men of Greece. One of the seven wise men of Greece, and was Athens' first great poet. He was Athens' first great poet. Point two, the thing about learning these things, not only the flow of history, and the reason I take some time to reveal those things, sometimes some of you will reach a point in reading and you would like to go back and read things. Well, this gives you a few names and concepts to work on in the area of poetry, in the area of statesmanship and great men and in a secular world, and he is definitely an impact in history. Point two, and this is all I'll give as under point two now, he was a great reformer and legislator. He was a great reformer and legislator. I've listed for you a breakdown the best that I could some of the reforms and tried to just give you the title. Each one of these developed a whole study of Greece under them. One, he liberated the poor. He abolished personal bondage. He put legal limits to the size of property, very much for government control in areas of life. And that's what we're going to see more of as the size, and by that I mean the number that are in, that number that are on the dole. People that get money from the government, the bureaucrats, people who work for the government, and those who are in the welfare. All of these type of people. This has always been a problem, and it has to be dealt with. So he in law, eventually is the way you'll do all of these things. T- taxes and laws and eventually take away. Now, he took away, he just went in and they passed laws in the areas and the controls of Athens of dividing up property and all. But what we're going to do in our society, if the Democrats have their way, and eventually they will, is by taxation. Continue to tax and to tax, and people will be selling property, getting rid of property that they can't afford, and we will redistribute by the evil of taxation. That will be one way in which this is going to be done. And to subsidize those who do not add anything to the economy. Secondly, he ended exclusive aristocratic control. He ended exclusive aristocratic control of the government, which has its good benefits. We would agree with some of that. But still, government was by those who owned property. Something that still hammered around every now and then. Of course, it'll never happen in this country because you can't take away that voting right once it is given. And then you'd get into such philosophical, political, ideological battles that it's unbelievable. But the government was still ran by all those who owned property. But see, what he did, he just managed for more and more of the poor people to own property, so that land property, so that they could have that say. Point three. He introduced a law code of all the people, legal rights to all, which, of course, we would all agree with, legal rights to all. Four, he reformed the currency. He reformed the currency. Five, the emancipation of the individual, both political and judicially, both politically and judicially. And then six, he did promote trade and craft. So that basically is an outline of what his contribution was, and these are going to be the very things that Plato will deal with in his writings, that Aristotle will deal with in his book writings of the law and politics and all of these things. All of this is developing to come to that study. And then you go through all through church history, you come up to England and Europe, and then you come across the sea to America, and pull all of that together, and you have the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America, which was an excellent form of government, a republic. But the republic did not remain a republic, and now we have a democracy. But all I want you to see is that this is still going on. And it is still going to go on. It is never going to be resolved until our Savior returns to this earth. And once our Savior returns to this earth and sets up his rulership in Jerusalem, that's the only time this is going to be resolved. It's just going to go over and over and over. Ideologies. And from power country to power country, we'll have ideologies. All right? Now, when reforms, and this is something you have to be aware of, especially you young people, when reforms such as these come on the scene of a city-state like Athens, you must realize that there is going to be a reaction. There's going to be a reaction from those who are being disposed of all their power and their wealth and their influence. So we're going to have a period of counter-revolution or a counter-action to all of this. It's that old pendulum principle in history. And this is what I fear in regard to all of these religious people who want such power in the government and prayer in the school and want the government to ban abortion. Anything that the religious people want, they want the government to do. What I fear greatly is we're going to lose the most valuable thing we have, and that's our freedom. The most valuable thing we have as Christians right now is the freedom to assemble as we do and study. But the counter to all of this religious influence is on the horizon. And this pendulum swings to a great religious influence. And then there's going to be a counter-reaction to all of that by the secular world. And then it'll swing back. And it just swings back and forth. And that's why Bob ingeniously has called an entire series of study Trends of History. There are no prophecies for the church age. There are only trends. And you can have a great feel of where you are in history if you understand these things in history. Such authors as the authors of Blood in the Street realize all of these things from the secular vantage point, while you and I understand them and see them from the biblical standpoint. Well, one of the leaders of the counter to all of this is a man, Pisistratus. His name is P-E-I-S-I-S-T-R-A-T-U-S, Pisistratus. He was born early in the 6th century B.C. and died in 527. And we're getting ready for the 5th century scholars in philosophy. Let me give you a few things about this man. So we have Solon, and now we have the counter to all of that. One, he was a tyrant of Athens. He was a tyrant of Athens. He was a major figure in the city's political, economic, religious, and cultural development. He was a major figure in the city's political, economic, religious, and cultural development. One thing about men like this, we have to study them in the Word of God or in history now, because they're not going to be in phase three. All right, let's note a few things in point one. He was a tyrant of Athens, and he was a major figure in the city's political, economic, religious, and cultural development. Secondly, he was the leading Athenian aristocrat. He was the leading Athenian aristocrat. And so he, you can just already tell by that he is going to not like what Solon is doing as far as taking away the power of aristocracy and the wealth. So he is a leader, he is the leading aristocrat, and he tried many times to win control of the city, but finally succeeded at the Battle of Pallene, P-A-L-L-E-N-E, for those of you who want to know, P-A-L-L-E-N-E, and in 546 B.C. Point three, he proceeded to build shrines and temples and pulled the city together through the cult, C-U-L-T, through the cult of Athena, A-T-H-E-N-A, and making her the chief deity of the city. In fact, you'll recall when Kerry Consolvin was here, and here's the man who is responsible for it. He was the one who was responsible for putting Athena's picture, face on the coins, and also that of an owl. You remember that Kerry showed us where there was Athena and the owl. Well, the man who was responsible for that was Pisistratus, and to pull the city together in that respect. It's amazing the things that people will try to pull a city together. Sports today is one of the big ways that we do this kind of thing, all kinds of things. Point four, he did not abolish totally Solon's laws. In other words, there were a great number of things of Solon's, like the changing in the judicial policies for all the people. That was fine. And a lot of things he didn't even touch. Nor did he mistreat the poor or peasant. His whole concept was that, though, that we do not just turn things over to these people that do not have the training, the IQ, the ability, the discipline, the perseverance to handle all of these things. So he resented just turning it all over to them, but by no means, when we call, history calls him a tyrant, but by no means did he abuse or mistreat the poor or the peasants if you read history. Point five, his extension of Athens' power, his extension of Athens' power and influence throughout Greece, especially in the Aegean Sea and along the coast of Asia Minor and in the Black Sea, all of these efforts brought about an increase in trade and economics and led to Athens' rise in wealth and power and prominence. In other words, what he did, he just took Athens right here, and all of the, he advanced their trade all around on the coast, up through the Black Sea, and all in these coastal areas on the area of Asia Minor during his period, 630 to 560 B.C. All right, that brings us to the period 527 to 510. 527 to 510, I'm just going to give you one word, tyranny, battles, Spartan soldiers, the poor class, the upper class, up and down, a very difficult period of history, somewhat like our 60s, even, of course, this was much more dramatic and a little more horrible, but that's the idea of just constant fights and battles and all of these things. Around 510 B.C., the army of Sparta put a lot of this down in all of the control of Sparta in the Peloponnesian area. And there was just really a feeling that it had to cease and stop, just as when we started coming out of the 60s into the 70s, all of the riots and the sit-ins and all of these things all over the United States, people have about had enough of it. And even some of the people themselves that were involved in it had enough of it. And you do that, and it finally moves out if it hasn't broken loose like the French Revolution. The French Revolution broke loose before, in other words, it didn't just keep going on a little here and then another squabble. Another French Revolution busted open, just as the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia in 1916 and 1918. But in this type of thing, if it just keeps going on, eventually people have had enough of it. So that's why it's a short period, 527 to 510 tyranny. 510, the Spartan army put an end to it. And that brings us to another man. And that man's name is Cleisthenes. C-L-E-I-S-T-H-E-N-E-S. And if you feel like I've labored you with three names, believe me, there are a multitude of names I could have taxed you with. But these are predominant names in dealing with the history of Greece at this time period. So Cleisthenes of Athens, C-L-E-I-S-T-H-E-N-E-S, 570 to 508 B.C. He is titled the founder of Athenian democracy. He is given the title of founder of Athenian democracy. He's a very interesting lifestyle, a very interesting history. We don't have time to study the man, but it's very interesting. If you enjoy reading about people's lives, he was exiled from Attica because his family was in rivalry with Pisistratus people. And so they were exiled out, and he had to leave, and then he came back, and a great amount of things. But later, anyway, he came back to Athens to rule as the chief magistrate. So he came back as the chief magistrate of Athens, and later, during a confrontation with Sparta, he imposed democratic reform. He imposed democratic reform, equality of political rights for all citizens. Equality of political rights for all citizens. And that during this time, a democracy began to spread to all of the cities. Now, we don't have time to study a republic, a democracy, all of these type of governments and the rules. But democracy has always been the most frightening, and you should do a depth study of the ideology of democracy and of all of them, even over such rules as where you have a dictatorship. Democracy is the most destructive of the people. You have to realize that the mass of people cannot rule themselves. We know that, believer, and why do we know that? Because we have something against humanity? No, we understand humanity. Desperately wicked. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are endowed with an old sin nature. We imputed with an old sin nature. We are seeking our own person. We do not really, in the final analysis of the mass and of people, do not care about other people, only of ourselves. That's why it's so difficult to live our life totally for the pleasure of God. It is totally against the very nature of man. And when God established various governments in history, all the way through history, He has the system of authority all the way down to the home. There's nothing against anybody, and it doesn't say those who are in rule and authority are better or that they are less sinful, less power of the old sin nature. No such thing. It is that there must be a structure of authority. There must be a structure of discipline in every entity, in every nation. And when you get into the pure democracy, you are headed for the class or the people to rule, and you're never going to be able to satisfy the people. So the democracy comes about. All right, that ends that period. That ends that period of our history. Now let's take a look at where we are. Roman numeral 1, you don't have to write this, I'm just things we've covered. We have covered four major points of our outline, and now we're over half through. Early and middle Hellenistic development, 2500 to 1600. You have a nice, brief set of notes on that. Roman numeral 2, late Hellenistic development, 1600 to 1200. You have the Ionians, all of these people coming in. You have a good set of notes of that. Roman numeral 3, brief set. Roman numeral 3, Greek migrations called the Dorian migrations. So now the Dorians come in, 1200 to around 1800 B.C. This is also called the Homeric Age, the writings of Homer. And then Roman numeral 4, the Greek colonization, 700 to 500 B.C., the development of the city-state. And that's what we have just completed now. I hope you have a nice little feel of the history of Greece, because now we move to the next Roman numeral 5. And we're going to enter into two of the most important centuries, as far as all history is concerned, of Greece. The first, or the fifth and fourth century of Greece. And here is where we'll have Pericles, Sophocles, Euripides, Herodotus, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all of these thinkers, the Peloponnesian Wars, and getting ready for the total climate for a dictatorship of Philip, and the study of Philip and Alexander, his son, Alexander the Great. But I want you to just kind of feel where all of this thing, or these things are going. Now we're going to go into philosophy. And who's really right, and where do the peasants fit in, and where do the rich fit in, and where do the producers fit in, and how much better should the producers be awarded than those who do not add anything to society, those who really work, those who do not. All of these things now have come to a head, and all I'm doing is talking so you can feel what's happening in Greece. And now we're going to come to the rise in history of some great philosophers, ideologists, great thinkers. They're going to start pulling all of these things together. It's going to depend on rationalism and on empiricism. And all of this is going to come together at the time of our Lord. And what's going to happen is you're going to have Gnosticism. And you're going to try to pull in. You're going to have pulling in some of this and some of this and some of the Bible. A little bit of the Bible. Bible's not absolute. It's not any more absolute than history. So we need to pull some of the Bible and some of this, some of that, some of the, and contain, put a lot in it. It will contain truth, but it isn't truth. And that's what's going to start happening now. But I hope you feel, maybe a lot of you already knew about history, but I hope you feel the development of the history of Greece. And you can just see, just in a broad way, everything that's happening in the study, the development study. All right, Roman numeral 5, just a brief period to kind of introduce something that will always be around their neck for a while, the period of the Persian Wars, 500 to 479. I grant you, not very long, but a lot's going to happen in this time period in dealing with the Persians. And then what's going to happen from 579 on, along with the philosophical, ideological development, you're going to have the military development in trying to handle students around him and all of that, sitting here talking about what's going on while everybody else is out there killing the Persians so that they can sit in their little room and philosophize and come up with all of this nonsense. But these are the things you have to examine and understand that's happening in history. So let's take a look at what we've got in this time period. The period of the Persian Wars, 500 to 479 B.C. I'm sure you don't have right in front of you the brief outline that I gave you last week in regard to the Persians, but this will help and serve you in this period. So let's note a few things. Point one of Roman numeral five. Point one of Roman numeral five. If you do have it, I see some of you opening up to it. If you do have it, just look at that first page. Now we're going to look at 500 to 479. All right, you have from 539 to 530, the influence of Cyrus. Then you have from 530 to 522, Cambyses, the son of Cyrus. Then you have, skip Pseudo-Smertus for a moment. Then you have Darius the First, 522 to 486. Now he's going to be a major factor during this time period. And then our study in Esther, Xerxes, 486 to 465. So what we're looking at during the study of Greece with this Roman numeral heading, the primary people will be Darius the First and Xerxes. So you have these two people influencing history at this time, the history of Greece. All right, now, note-taking, point one, under this time period, not that much, but enough to give us a feel of the area, or of the time. One, in 550... Cyrus controlled the Medo-Persian Empire. In 550, Cyrus controlled the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, remember, he came into control, and then he pulled together. In fact, if you have your note, in 559, he became king of the small Persian Empire. And then in 550, 9 years later, he pulled together and ruled the Medo-Persian Empire. Then, if you'll continue in note-taking, he took Babylon in 539. But Cyrus was not idle between 550 and 539. What Cyrus did, he turned his army toward Asia Minor. He moved in and he controlled Sardis, the Lydian capital. He controlled Sardis, the Lydian capital. Cyrus then divided his empire, meaning all the way over to Asia Minor. He divided it into provinces under the rule of governors. And I'll give you a Persian word which we have the Greek form, satraps, S-A-T-R-A-P-S. Those of you remember your reading in high school and in college, you had to come across that word many times, and they were the rulers appointed by a conquering nation. And that is a Persian word in Greek form, and that's what he called his governors, satraps. And then he returned after appointing the satraps. And what that means is you take a person of the area of Sardis or the Lydian and you put them in rule. But they are paying homage and respect and all of that to the king. Well, this is a custom. You know that's happened in Israel when the Babylonians came in and took over. They would leave an Israelite in control. But his allegiance was not to Israel, but to Babylon. Well, that's the same thing here. The satrap's allegiance is to Persia. Now, having done that, he then turned and toward Babylon to conquer Babylon, which he did in 539 without a battle. He then conquered Babylon, and that's the writing on the hand wall, the wall, the God's hand writing on the wall, and the fall of Babylon. And later, Cyrus died in an obscure battle. Cyrus died in an obscure war with a northern tribe. A lot of times I've been reading various books, and that's all they would say. And I finally found me a history book that told me how Cyrus died. It was just in an obscure little battle with some Nord's tribesmen. and didn't mean a thing, and being a conqueror as he is, he put himself in a vulnerable position, as we studied Titus did, Cyrus did, Alexander did, all great generals just think they're invincible. Remember the movie Patton, where he stood out there while the plane was going by shooting, and he just stood out there with that little .45 to bring down an airplane? And they just think they're invincible sometime. And apparently Cyrus died just in an insignificant, obscure little battle, and so ended his life. Now that tells you about Cyrus. Point two, then you have the period of the Ionian Revolt. I-O-N. Now, who are the Ionians? I want you to at least get basic things down. And the Ionians are the Greeks who migrated all on this eastern coast of Greece and the western coast of the Aegean Sea. These are the Ionians. Ion. These are the Ionians. Now, let me tell you what happened during this revolt. The Ionians had been allies to the Persians. Now, you got to realize that the Ionians, during what? During the colonization, gone over here, and they formed Sardis and Miletus. Miletus down here on the coastline, Sardis inside. And they, what they did, if you recall, they went in and they colonized. So you have a lot of the Ionians all around in this area. All right, now let's continue. The Ionians had been allies to the Persians, but they decided that the Persians could be defeated. They decided that the Persians could be defeated and decided to rebel. So this is their time period now that they are going to rebel. And during the period of Darius the First. So they have decided that the Persians were weak and could be defeated and rebelled. Now, from Miletus, the chief city of the Ionians, an embassy came to the mainland Greece. The Ionians came back over to the mainland Greece looking for armed aid from the city-states. Now, the Spartans, though very military, were very cautious, and they refused help. The Athenians were impulsive. They marched against the Persian-controlled city of Sardis and destroyed it. They destroyed Sardis. But then came the counterattack, the wave of counterattack by Darius the First. The Greeks were defeated at Ephesus in 497 B.C. That's the Ephesus of the book of Ephesians. The Greeks were defeated at Ephesus in 497 B.C. The Greeks took Cyprus and defeated the Ionian fleet. Fleet. If you're interested, this occurred at the Battle of Lad, L-A-D-E, in 494 B.C. The city of Miletus was destroyed by the Persians. Now, all of this was under Darius the First, 522 to 486 B.C. Point three, 494, the Persians conquered Miletus, its inhabitants, and deported them to Mesopotamia. Took all of the inhabitants and took them over to Mesopotamia. What's Mesopotamia? Mesopotamia Valley. That valley, here is the Persian Gulf, here's the Mediterranean coastline, the Jordan Valley, Dead Sea, underneath Sodom and Gomorrah, a tribute to homosexuality, Sea of Galilee, Persian Gulf, here is Euphrates, here's the Tigris, this is the Mesopotamia Valley, here is Nineveh, city-state of Nineveh, this is the Mesopotamia Valley. They brought them over for slave work. All right, so 494, the Persians took the inhabitants of Miletus, deported them to Mesopotamia. 4.4, 492, conquest of Persia, along with the mercenaries of Greece and Macedon, the Persians moved against Asia Minor and against Greece and the Black Sea. This is Darius's the first great campaign. Some of the people began to flee to Athens as his army started moving across. Let's go back to the map now. As the army, the Persian army, a mercenary army, started its wave movement across into this direction, a lot of the people went across Hellespont, came around, or else went by boat across, got over here into Athens, and that's one of the reasons throughout all of the history you're going to find Athens very, very anti-Persia, and even Sparta, who will go back and forth, but you recall during the Peloponnesian War, it will be Sparta who will take the money from Persia in order to defeat the city-state of Athens, and they will be supported by the gold of Sparta in order to do that. So, as the Persian army moves across, many of the people fled to Athens. Athens will never side with the Persians, and at this time, both Athens and Sparta refused to submit to the Persian rule. And that brought Darius the First army over, or in fleet, over to where? The Battle of Marathon. Now, you come over to the Battle of Marathon, this area, and guess what happens in the Battle of Marathon? We studied it before, but just to remind you, you have a ridge coming out like this, and then the coast comes around like this. This is all marsh from right in this area. This is all marsh. The city-state of small city of Marathon. Let's draw a road. One road coming down this way toward Athens. This goes toward Athens. And then this road circles off this way above the marsh. And right up here is Marathon. And so Marathon's in this area about 23 miles away, using miles. And so what happened was Darius brought his ships after he made that great Athmus Peninsula dig and all the things that he did. And then he came across, and here are his ships. And they're all anchored in the Marathon Bay. This is the Marathon Bay. And then they moved in, and here is headquarters. And then they set up their army like this. The Greek army is right here, stationed here, protecting the road to Athens. And then we've studied the entire battle, and I'm not going to go through that tonight. But the Greeks or the Persians came out, held their ground, and then you recall that the two wings, plus the movement in the middle, but the two wings of the Greek army advanced. It shocked the Persians. They weren't ready for that. And they started making a turn. The Persians continued to advance, and they overtook them. They, if you recall, the men some of them ran out into the marshes where they were killed. Others tried to swim out to the boat. They were killed. And some of the boats got off, and what they were going to do was come around to Athens, but the Athenians made it down here, warned the people of Athens, and they were ready, and when they got to this point, they were defeated and not able to take Athens. So this was Darius's the first great setback, and really the beginning, as you recall, of the decline of Persian rule. Well, that's where we are tonight. I'm not going to go over all these battles again, not because I wouldn't want to and find interest in it, but we have done it. It is on tape, and we do have to move on. But we'll complete the Persian period, and then we'll spend some time next Sunday night. What I want to do with you is to go through some of the philosophical era and these things that this 5th century B.C., which is just intriguing. I'll try not to bore you, belabor it, but intriguing to note and understand some of these great thinkers, their contributions, and what happened. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God, and while we can understand the wisdom of man and see the wisdom of man applied to the cosmos, we understand even more emphatically, Father, it is the wisdom of God that is the great and grand wisdom, that it is an understanding of Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. That is what we seek to master and to know, so that, Father, we can understand who and what we are and why we're here and fulfill our destiny in the short time that we have, finding pleasure in life. having happiness in time. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.